Please open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Our study tonight is verses 50 to 53. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1223. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 50, Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable, the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Well, our Father, here you pull back the veil of the future, of eternity. And because of our need now, because of the afflictions of our present lives, because of the challenges, because of the hope that you would have dwell within us, you show us what will be when the trumpet sounds. Help us to understand, but Lord, through that, quicken our faith, that we would more readily and more happily live for you now, looking to the coming of our Lord. We pray in his name, amen. If there's one group of people who ought to cultivate the art of the imagination, that group consists of Christians. Perhaps this is one sense, at least, in which Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, Mark 10:15. And if we can imagine a teacher seated among small school children with a picture book on her lap, and she gains their attention by saying, listen, I want to tell you a story. We are probably then in the best position to respond to Paul's teaching in this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He says to us, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is a wonder that has only been made known by God's own revelation in the coming of Jesus Christ. And just as a children's fantasy book transports its young readers to a land of awe and excitement, Paul wants to transport our minds to a future that is no less fantastic. You see, the make-believe world of fantasy and the Bible's teaching of the return of Jesus have at least this much in common. They both transport us to a world that is wonderfully different from our own, one that requires a certain amount of imagination to perceive, and one that we enter into by believing the story that we are told. Well, in these verses that draw us near now to the end of the teaching of Christ's resurrection in this chapter, Paul wants us to embrace a mystery that may seem to be plucked from the make-believe world of children's fantasy. In the twinkling of an eye, he tells us, we will be changed. Now, before expanding our horizon with mystery revelations, Paul begins this passage by conceding a rather mundane point that was perhaps troubling his readers. Verse 50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, this expression, flesh and blood, refers merely to our current bodily mode of existence. Now, it's true that Paul often uses the term flesh in a pejorative sense, referring to our sinful nature. But here, he is merely referring to our present earthly bodily form, sinful though it may be. The writer of Hebrews used exactly the same form of speaking when he said of Jesus, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he also partook of these same things. Hebrews 2:14. Jesus became man because a human form allowed him to suffer death. And Paul, too, has the mortality of our present form on his mind. He describes it in verse 50 as perishable. Now, here is a truth that people need to know. Our current body is not fit for the eternal dwelling of God. You can imagine a guest who is present at a formal wedding, and everyone else has appeared in tuxedos or formal gowns, but he shows up in cutoff shorts and a t-shirt. He doesn't belong. He cannot fit in. And you see, the issue when it comes to the age to come is far more weighty than mere fashion. It is his very nature, the very nature of his present body, that is unsuitable. When Paul specifies in verse 50 that the perishable cannot enter the imperishable, he highlights the problem that our dying form is not able to dwell in a realm where even the principle of death will not be present. Now, looking back on what Paul's already written, we can expand the idea of these descriptions. The present body is perishable rather than imperishable. It lacks the glory as well that is needed for God's glorious presence. It is weak with respect to godliness and worship. It is, in sum, a natural body, an earthly body, when what is needed for the kingdom of God is a spiritual body. Now, the problem with the earthly body is not that it is material, since God's kingdom in the end will consist of the regenerated material universe. The problem with flesh and blood is it is designed for this present creation rather than for the new creation in the glory of Christ's return. Now, I think it's worth dwelling on the expression that Paul uses when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there seems to be a distinction made by Paul here between the present reign of Christ and the future kingdom of God. Now, the Bible often treats them, you think of the parables of the kingdom, where Jesus teaches it in principle as a present matter. But if you go back to verse 24, Paul does seem to distinguish between Christ's present reign and that which will be the eschatological reign in the eternal age. Verse 24 says, "Then comes the end when he," that is Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power." Christ's present kingdom is that of a saving Messiah warrior, and he is conquering his foes, and he is protecting our souls. Paul said in the next verse, verse 15, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." It's a reign of a king at war. But the future eternal kingdom of God, in which the Son will reign forever on the throne with the Father, that is the eternal shalom to which the prophets looked with distant wonder. Think of the great words at the end of Isaiah 11, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea." You see, it's that realm, far more glorious than anything our present minds can conceive. It is that realm for which our present mortal frames are unsuited. Now, notice that Paul speaks of our entry into the eternal glory in the terms of inheritance. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, still verse 50. Now, this picks up the ancient Israelite way of thinking that is drawn from the exodus of Israel as they passed into the promised land. Israel inherited the land because it was God who brought them across the River Jordan. It was God who drove out the ungodly nations living there. God often emphasized, you're going to live in cities that you did not build. You're going to drink from the vines that you did not plant. It is an inheritance that is a gift of grace from God to his chosen people. And so now, as Paul uses this language, one thing he does is he notes that all along it was not about a certain desirable little corner of Middle Eastern real estate. It was always about the eternal glory. It was always about a transformed cosmos in the kingdom of God's eternal splendor. That is the inheritance that we enter through faith. Just as we were saved by trusting Jesus for our sins, and just as Israel entered the ancient promised land by trusting God's word. Now, Jesus picked up this same language in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the world says, no, I'm afraid you have it exactly wrong. They do not inherit the earth. And the Bible says, well, not this earth, but that earth. Our inheritance is in the age to come. And the people of God, we never gain our salvation by merit. It's never something we earn. And yet, nonetheless, there are still characteristics that mark God's saved people in the world. It is those who are meek towards God in a penitent faith in Christ. They are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God when their Savior returns. Well, scholars point out that when Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he is probably conceding a problem that was inhibiting the faith of at least some of the believers in that city. It was a truth that made them doubt that there could be a future beyond the grave. You remember, all along in this chapter, Paul's dealing with those who denied a resurrection from the grave. And the logic was, well, how can these earthly, perishable bodies carry forth beyond into a life that is after the realm of death? Now, that is, by mere observation, a reasonable position. But the problem is, there are things that we do not presently observe. There are things to come that we cannot see with the eyes, Paul insists. Namely, there is a great event for which the people of God are waiting. We read of it in verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And he defines this event as the last trumpet as it is sounded. Now, Paul is telling his readers that while the problem of mortality is one for which there is no apparent solution, our society is certainly working on it with creams and ointments and diets and new substances to make us live forever, but it doesn't work. But there is a solution, and that is an event that is yet coming that can only be known by the revelation of God through his word. And he provides a marvelous solution. By the way, it's because secular thinkers have no idea of this event to come that they ridicule the Christian faith, that they scoff at the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read the Richard Dawkins and the Christopher Hitchens, they will use observational arguments. Have you ever seen someone who was raised from the dead? Therefore, no one is raised from the dead. But you see, the problem is what is revealed here can only be known from the Word of God. It is another world that is breaking in, and there is no material observation of it now. And you see, this then is one of the great truths, all of which are received only through faith in God's word, that radically transforms the Christian's life. What are some of the big truths that radically change what we believe and who we are and how we live? Well, the first is that we believe that the divine Son of God actually took up a human form and walked on this earth. I've had occasions trying to share the gospel with someone, and I says, the Christian faith is far more staggering than you imagine. We believe that God the Son was incarnated of the Virgin, and he walked on this earth so that we might know God. And how about this? We also believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross to make an atoning sacrifice so that we might rejoice in the accomplished fact of our forgiven sins. But then there's a third one that Paul mentions here. One of the great facts that shapes the Christian faith and experience, there is a day coming when the last trumpet will sound and we look to that future event with a conquering hope. Now, when Paul speaks of the last trumpet in verse 52, he's taking up the biblical imagery of the assembling of God's people to witness the glory of their Lord. When Israel assembled in Exodus 19 before the Lord at Mount Sinai, it was the trumpet blast that signaled their gathering, Exodus 19:13. In Numbers 10, verses 2 to 10, we read of instructions being given to Aaron that he was to make and blow a silver trumpet. And when it sounded, that was the signal for the tribes to assemble at the tent of the meeting of the Lord, that they would see his glory and hear his word. Or you think of when the Israelites, surely the children know this one well, and the Israelites came into the promised land and the fortress city of Jericho was in the way. And they marched around the city of Jericho. What was it that the priests did? They blew the trumpets and the walls of Jericho came falling down. God appeared in sovereign and in almighty power. Isaiah foretold the blowing of trumpets to summon God's people from the four corners of the earth after the exile, Isaiah 27:13. Jeremiah 51:27 spoke of the trumpet blast gathering Israel's armies for war. One of the interesting examples is in Zechariah. The imagery is given of the gathering of the Jewish might when Judas Maccabeus, in between the Old and New Testaments, one of the great works of redemptive history, took place in the 3rd century. When the trumpet was sounded and Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, led the people of Israel in revolt of the Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, and by the power of God, they put an end to that terrible oppression. Zechariah 9:14 foretold it, "The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." Now, all of those represented great events in the course of redemptive history when God came and he met with his people and he intervened for the sake of his saving purpose. But in the New Testament, we read that that series of dramatic events, I've only just touched upon it, the whole record of the Bible is filled with them, but they will culminate in the great final event when Jesus returns at the conclusion of history. Jesus spoke of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Now, that is an event that can only be the second coming. And he continued that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. Matthew 24:30-31. And so for Christians, the great event to come with the blowing of the last trumpet is the resurrection of our bodies when Jesus Christ returns. That's why Paul celebrates it at the end of this chapter, which focuses on the resurrection of the body. And the glorious scene that's given here should stir our imagination and our anticipation. Once during the American Civil War, a group of soldiers was spending a cold night in the winter in the open, and while they slept, several inches of snow fell upon them. And at dawn, the blowing of the trumpet roused their bodies from the snow. The chaplain wrote this, "The snow-covered soldiers looked like the mounds of new graves, but when the trumpet sounded reveille, as a man they each rose from their mound of snow." And he was reminded, for all of his troubles, that there was a future end that would give him victory, the coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Well, Christians have historically held differing views regarding the second coming of Christ and the sequence of events associated with it. The most common view among certainly American evangelicals is the view known as premillennialism. And that means the return of Christ is before the millennium. It's premillennial. After Jesus comes back, there's then another 1,000 years of history that is to work out here on earth. And that view sees Jesus' return as coming in a secret way in order to rapture his church out of the world. And it's after that that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. Different kinds of views of premillennialism see that 1,000 years differently. But it's after that that Jesus returns a third time to end all of history with the resurrection of the ungodly and their judgment. Now, one of the many problems with the premillennial view is that it locates the supposedly secret rapture with the sounding of God's trumpet. The key text for the premillennial rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. You've probably heard it. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God," there's the trumpet, "and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, for starters, it's hard to imagine how that event can be described as secret, given the catastrophic phenomena that are attached to it. But even more difficult for this view is the idea that this coming of Christ with its trumpets, the angelic cry, and the resurrection of believers, it's the same event that Paul's describing in our passage, how that can be described in verse 52 as the last trumpet, if there are then 1,000 years of history that come after it, and then another coming and another blasting of the trumpet. I dare say it's troubling to read our dispensational friends with their supposed commitment to literal Bible interpretation to disclaim, well, it's not really the last trumpet. Let me quote John MacArthur, who I greatly respect, and he writes on this passage, "I don't think it will necessarily be the last heavenly trumpet that is ever to be sounded." Well, there's an example of how the scripture can be contorted to fit a preconceived view that misses Paul's point. When Paul speaks of the last trumpet sounding, he is declaring the end to all history, the final and conclusive act of God's great redemptive works, all of which usher in the end of this age. Just as the blowing of the great horn signaled the start of Israel's annual feast, Psalm 81:13 shows that. Or the horn marshaled the armies of Israel for war. Or the horn, the trumpet sounding, declared the year of Jubilee and the freedom and deliverance it brought, Leviticus 25. So this, the last trumpet, will announce the consummation of the entirety of our salvation in the return of the Son of Man in glory. According to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the blast of this trumpet will herald the resurrection of all believers from the dead who will greet their Savior on the day of his return. And then Paul says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." That is his way of saying, "And they lived happily ever after." It is the end of the story. Now, Paul's particular concern in these verses deals with those, not so much those who are dead who are resurrected, but now he's now dealing with those who are still living when Jesus returns. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Yes, he says, it's true that our current forms, our mortal bodies, cannot enter the eternal glory. But we await the last trumpet when two great things will happen. First, those who are sleeping, that's a description of those who are dead. It reflects the appearance of the body when the soul has departed. They will be raised imperishable, verse 52. And at the same time, we shall all be changed. So the believers who are still living when Christ returns will undergo a bodily transformation, providing them with the very same resurrection bodies. Now, some scholars have taken this passage to mean that Paul understood the return of Christ to be occurring during his own lifetime. After all, look at the verses again. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He says of those living when Christ returns, "We shall be changed." And so there's a view called preterism that says, you see, Paul believed either the Bible's false or the second coming already happened, and usually it'll be associated with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 or something like that. But they forget that Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 that he does not know when Jesus is going to return. It will come like a thief in the night. It's precisely because Paul did not know when Jesus would return that he thought maybe he would be alive when it happened. He frankly didn't know, so he thought that was possible for himself. And in that, I think Paul models the attitude that Christians should have toward what Paul called our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. We don't know when it's happening either, but we live in anticipation. Jesus may be coming at any time, and we are waiting patiently for him. We are praying together with the early church that he might come soon. "Surely I am coming soon," he promised. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's how the Bible practically ends, Revelation 22:20. Well, as we eagerly await and pray for Christ's return in glory, Christians have biblical encouragement that awaiting for us in the future are wonders beyond our present ability to conceive. By the way, I think that's why fairy tales work, because we know there is a different world. And particularly when they reflect the story of redemption and there's biblical themes, as there often are, intentionally or not, but that's why they were the good fairy tales. That's why they're the ones that stuck, because they connect with the redemptive themes of the Bible and our hearts are open to them. But I often think of this theme from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, and particularly the statement made in verse 5, looking ahead to the life beyond the grave, where David says this, you know the words, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And I think of that cup as representing our hopes and expectations of what it will be like when Jesus has returned and when we are glorified, even in our bodies. Well, the one thing we know is that when the reality comes, that expectation will be overflowed. What actually occurs is beyond our wildest dreamings and hopes even now. That's why I think, along with especially the sanctified fantasy writers, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, maybe it's along with them, it's the hymn writers who serve us best in this matter. Charles Wesley was one, and he reminds us that however blessed the present Christian life is, and it is a blessed life, we have many troubles, but there's many things for which we thank God now. And yet our experience when the last trumpet blows will involve a most wonderful transformation. This future event is our glorious hope, far exceeding what we can presently know. Wesley wrote, he put it this way, "Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." It's about as good a description as I know of the glory that awaits the last trumpet. Now, that great event for which we hope may be beyond our present imagination, and yet we're not completely devoid of knowledge. As Paul sees it, the great event of Christ's return will involve for us this: there will be a most glorious change. "Behold, I tell you a mystery," verse 51, "we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Not all of us will have died when Jesus returns, but all of us will be changed. There is a glorious change ahead. Now, three truths are given us here regarding the glorification of believers' bodies when Jesus returns. The first is that it occurs instantaneously. And Paul says in verse 52, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Now, the word for moment there is atomos, and scientists among us can tell us that that idea is that of a particle so small that it's irreducible. Whatever is the smallest unit that you can't get below, that's what it is. And he says it's that amount of time. It's an instantaneous event. The twinkling of the eye refers to the flashing of the eyelid, so swift it can barely be seen. And so the point is that immediately upon seeing the return of Christ in glory, the change in the living will take place with a startling suddenness. 1 John 3, verse 2, speaks of this bodily change in precisely the same terms. "When he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as it is." Now, a few weeks ago, I attended with my family the theatrical performance at the Peace Center of Cinderella. And one of the marvels of that stage setting was the instantaneous nature which right there on the stage her dress would change. And I confess, I cheated while watching it, that I pulled out my smartphone, and the second time it happened, I Googled, and there I got a description of how it really happens and how the stage set it. It's really fascinating. I mean, she twirls, and her outfit's completely different. Well, there is no Google website that can show you how this will happen when Jesus returns. It is a supernatural act of divine power. There will be an instantaneous change. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Well, secondly, Paul emphasizes the continuity, first an instantaneous, but then a continuity between our present and our future glorious bodies. Look at verse 53. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now, the key word there is "put on." David Garland writes that Paul's clothing imagery conveys the idea that the transformation to an immortal body is accomplished by adding a new garment to the mortal body. And Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 5:2. He says that "in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." In 2 Corinthians 5:4, he adds, that we will be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We will be further clothed. Now, in those verses, he uses a related term that means not merely to put on, but to put over. And the point is the continuity between our present mortal forms and our immortal resurrection bodies. Paul Barnett says it this way, "Such is God's kindness that we will be found neither naked in death nor left standing in the old rags of this existence, but we will be clothed with a pristine new body that covers the old." Well, Paul's third piece of information is that this change will involve a total transformation. It will be instantaneous. There will be continuity. We will be putting it on or over, and it will involve a total transformation. Some time ago, I saw a video published by a group in which they were ministering to homeless men, and they did it by providing them the gift of good grooming and a new suit of clothes. And the video showed these homeless men who at first were dressed in rags and their faces were dirty and unshaven. Their hair was tangled and their whole countenance was downcast. And each was washed and shaved and given a neat new haircut. And in place of their rags, they were each given a new suit. It was the same person, but they were new clothes. And perhaps that was what was most touching, I thought, was the startled look of joy on their faces as the neckties were cinched up and each of them was brought to a mirror. And they looked upon themselves as if they had been transformed. They were new men. It was the same man, but they were new men. And you could see a rekindled sense of dignity and possibility and hope, maybe even the beginnings of fresh resolves for the future. Well, something like that will take place in the transformation of believers' bodies. It will be us, the very people we are now. That's very comforting because I don't want to lose my relationships with all of you. I don't want not to be able to recognize people and it just to be something totally disconnected with these present lives. That is not what God has in store for us. It is us, but as if our present bodily rags are taken off and replaced with robes of glory. And I think, too, that we will be awakened to new dignity and new possibilities of life and wonder that now merely slumber beneath the folds of our earthly garment. Well, Paul specifies this transformation as being a change from the perishable to the imperishable and from the mortal to the immortal. Verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Imagine a plastic figurine being suddenly changed into pure gold. It's not merely a glorification, but also a true and enduring solidity. Now, the example, of course, given to us in Scripture is that of the glorious resurrection body of Jesus himself. That's why in verse 49, Paul was talking about the same thing. He says, "We shall bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, as far as the actual color of that heavenly garment, we have the visions of the book of Revelation. Revelation 7:14 describes it as gleaming white, fitted for those who have been cleansed of all their sins forever. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, when we think of our resurrection bodies as being like Jesus' resurrection body, and when we ponder the visions of the glorified church in the book of Revelation, there is a single particular point that we ought to be drawn to. It ought to startle us and inflame our minds. It's this, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb and we are given bodies like Jesus' body so that we may be with him forever. You see, what will be most heavenly about heaven is the fellowship with and the communion that we will enjoy with Jesus, our Lord himself. We will be with him forever. You see, that is the glorious future to which we hope. Not merely an environment, but true eternal communion with our Savior and God. That was the capstone of Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I mentioned it earlier. And so we will always be with the Lord. Well, there's an expression that says, the clothing makes the man. Now, in an earthly sense, that can be shallow. There is some truth to it, but it's not as if merely wearing stylish clothes can overcome a lack of character. But in an eternal sense, biblically, that adage is true. The difference in the coming of God's kingdom when Christ returns amounts to being properly dressed for entry into the eternal glory. Without the image of the man from heaven, verse 49, one must be excluded. One not dressed in the resurrected body, the glory of Jesus Christ, one must be cast out into the eternal darkness. But properly dressed, we will enter into unending wonder and love and praise. So here then is the great question. When and how can we gain this change of clothing? Well, the answer is that we gain it now by trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. But we come to Christ covered in filthy rags, representing the stench of our sins and of our corrupted sinful nature. It is Jesus alone who offers first to have our dirty rags taken off and placed onto himself that he might bear them on the cross, the guilt and shame of our sin, paying in full their debt before God. Now that transfer was wonderfully represented by a vision I hope you know about in Zechariah chapter 3. It tells of Joshua, the high priest. He represented the whole nation, and he was standing before the Lord in filthy rags. And Satan, we read, was standing at his right hand to accuse him. But Jesus appeared and he rebuked the devil in light of God's gracious saving purpose. The Lord rebuke you, he said. And then he spoke to Joshua and he said, remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Zechariah 3, verse 4. Now that vision reminds us that while our relationship to Christ will be revealed outwardly when he returns, it is in fact determined and established now through our faith in him in receiving the gospel. Do you realize that your eternal destiny, what will happen on that day, whether or not you will be clothed in the glory of the man of heaven or whether you will be condemned for eternity, that issue is determined now as you hear the gospel preached and whether you respond in faith or unbelief. Yes, eternity is yet to come, but its issue is determined by our response to Jesus now. Will you then confess your sins, the stains of which rest upon you like filthy rags? Will you appeal to Jesus to cleanse you through the blood of his cross, receiving by simple faith, faith alone, receiving the righteousness that only he can give you? We'll see if you do. If you, whatever else is true of you, you believe in Jesus, you trust him, you've committed yourself to him in saving faith that he would be your savior through the blood of your cross, well, you will not only be forgiven and justified before God, but you establish the saving relationship that will result in the great change of which Paul writes, of your very bodily form when Jesus returns. Salvation occurs now in the same manner that our future glorification will occur. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as soon as you trust in Jesus, at that moment you are saved. And in same fashion, his return will see our instantaneous transformation in which this perishable body will put on the imperishable and this mortal body will put on immortality. Well, I mentioned that a few weeks ago we attended as a family the theatrical version of that beloved fairy tale, Cinderella. I think the enduring charm of this particular fairy tale rests upon its relationship to a truth of history that is, in fact, more real than our common current lives. Now, you probably know the story tells of a poor stepdaughter, and she's dressed in rags, and she's forbidden to attend the ball in which a bride will be found for the prince who soon will be king. But in her despair, her fairy godmother appears, and with a wave of her wand, she decks Cinderella in a most radiant gown in which her beauty captures the prince's love. The only problem was that the enchantment would not last beyond midnight, so she had to flee the palace before the prince learned who she actually was. Now, I think the most compelling portion of that fairy tale occurs in the days that follow, when Cinderella knows that she has won the prince's heart, and that armed with her lost glass slipper, he is searching for her throughout the realm. Isn't that a picture of the believer in this present world? The Bible has revealed to us who we really are and has given us more than hints about the glory that is to come when our Savior returns. And just as Cinderella realized that she was no longer just a poor, dirty stepchild, the Christian, regardless of our current circumstances, knows that he or she is in fact a royal citizen of the heavenly kingdom and its glory to come. The church, downcast though she may be in this world, is in fact the bride of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's application of the truth of this passage provides a lesson for our present lives of faith. Knowing what we know, he writes, we realize in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship now is in heaven. That is, we serve here for the glory that abides there. We live now for the Savior who will come then. And as Cinderella must surely have kept her ear directed to the door through which her prince would come to claim her, Paul said that from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him, even now, to subject all things to himself. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to know what only you can reveal, but it is your truth, it is your world, it is your history. You are sovereign, reigning over it all. And help us to realize that there is a day coming when the last trumpet will sound, and those who now are joined to Christ, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed into glory. Father, we thank you that that day is coming. We pray that it would come soon. But while we wait, Lord, would our faith in that salvation, the entire saving work of the Lord Jesus, which is yet still to be consummated, would it grant us resolve? Would it give us a sense of, yes, dignity in who we are, but a sense of purpose about the value of what we do now to that eternal reign, and even the joyous anticipation that we soon will be with the Lord forever? We pray this in his name. Amen.